Well, I don't know if you've noticed this on TV. You know, you see these signs around when you drive through neighborhoods and so on. This property protected by, was it ADT or something like that? The security thing. Well, the story that I heard that of a family that didn't have any of the electronic devices, they had a sign out in front, and it said, "This property protected by Jesus." I thought, oh, that's interesting. Well, one day, evidently, the way the story goes, someone broke in when they were watching the house, and when the people left, they were able to break in the front door. He knew how to play the lock and everything, and he got inside, closed the door. It was dark outside, dark in there. He has a little pen light, you know, flashlight. And he got in and he locked the door behind him to make sure that it didn't look like anybody was in there. And he took a few steps and all of a sudden this voice came. "I see you and Jesus sees you." And he stopped dead in his tracks. "I see you and Jesus sees you." And he's like, and he took his light, and he's trying, and he shines. There's a dumb parrot up there in the, up in a cage in the corner. "I see you, and Jesus sees you." And he thought, oh, he was so relieved. It was just a stupid parrot. So he proceeds to take a couple more steps, and all of a sudden he hears some noise off to his right. And he thinks, oh, now what? And he throws his light over, and there stands a full-grown German shepherd. And the voice says, "I see you, and Jesus sees you. Sick 'em, Jesus!" No, I would not want to be that guy. And I want to talk to you this afternoon about seeing her eyes, because God sees all of us, and He has, you know, we're protected by Jesus in a lot more ways than we may realize. I'd like you to go to Revelation 4. This is just kind of a factual point, but it kind of reveals to us what or how God has made up His heavenly group of angels and all the things that He has there in His kingdom. Revelation 4 and verse 8. I don't know if you remember this in particular, but in verse 7 it says, "And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf. Third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the fourth beast," verse 8, "had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." So these four beasts do not rest. They're full of eyes. They're watching and checking and observing. They're obviously the eyes for God, part of His system. If you go to the next chapter, chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." So God has a system set up, obviously, to keep watch on things. Now notice, go back here a few pages to 1 Peter and verse 3, or chapter 3. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open upon their prayers. He's listening to us. So he knows what's going on. He keeps very close watch on you and me. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are upon or open to their prayers. But the face, in other words, the eyes or the countenance of the Lord, is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And so he is saying, God's aware of everything that you're going through. And just like you heard in the sermonette, you may feel like God may be off somewhere, or he's not watching what's going on, or you wonder what happened. Well, be assured, he's watching what's going on all the time. Proverbs, the 5th chapter, in verse 21. Now, I'm going into this here today because, you know, we have covered over the last few years a lot about what Mr. Black was covering a little bit, about coming out of Egypt, and we've talked about the plagues. But I want to leave you with this principle here in your mind today, that God is there all the time, and the scriptures support that. Chapter 15, or 5, I'm sorry if I said 15, Proverbs 5 and verse 21. Now, there are many, many places to talk about God's face and how his countenance and how he responds to us, but this just gives us a little overview of this. Proverbs 5 and verse 21, "For the ways of men are before the eyes of the Lord." You think God doesn't know what's going on? Think again. "The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord." He sees what's happening. He ponders all his going. He is watching this world. He's watching people in it. He, I am sure, is working with, even though they don't know it, people in this society, and allowing them to go through certain experiences so that when they are called, or when they do receive the understanding, they will have learned certain lessons in their life, even though they aren't converted at this time, that will help them understand later on. It's hard for us to comprehend how big God is, and how powerful and how encompassing his mind is. Now, he's got all, I mean, here's the universe, and he's making sure that all stands together. But he's watching each one of us, and specifically he is very, very interested in us, because he is the one who called us. The Father called us, and Jesus Christ is there at his right hand, and they work together along with their creation, their kingdom, the beasts, and whatever all is involved in God's creation there to support that. He knows what's going on, and he wants to make sure he continues to know what's happening. And if you go over to chapter 15 of Proverbs, a couple pages over, he mentions this again. Chapter 15 and verse 3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding evil and good." Lots of times people think that they can, you know, go behind closed doors or be in a secret place and nobody will see, not even God. Well, he's got X-ray vision, if you want to use that term. He sees you everywhere. He knows what we're thinking. He knows our motivations. And that's why he says he beholds the good and the evil. He knows what's happening. Now, notice here back in Genesis an example of his kingdom or his government keeping watch over things. This is kind of a little insight into how how he handles situation. Okay, Genesis 18, and this has to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. And notice what he says here to Abraham, what he says to us first, but he's saying this as a, making this statement. In verse 18, you can start in chapter 18 of Genesis. Seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him. Now, obviously, he had had a great deal of communication and interface with Abraham. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And notice now what he says. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Now, he was getting reports. People in his organization, if you want to use that term, were making sure he knew what was happening down there. He was very well aware. It's funny because even when you go before governors and kings and so on, people think, I'll just tell this little bit. They won't know. Well, it always seems for some reason that those in authority know a whole lot more than you think they know. And so you just are, if you try to fool them, you end up losing, especially if you try to fool God. I, again, reviewing, as Mr. Morrison did, Saul's attitude and his response. You know, he was trying to play a game with God. He just didn't get it. And, you think God was convinced by that? You think Saul or Samuel was convinced by his explanation? But he was dumb enough to think that, well, I could just say these things and then I'll be okay. I'll say the right words, but I won't really admit I'm wrong. And so he says, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now. Now Christ is going to come down himself. He's going to check this thing out. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. And the cry, of course, wasn't, they weren't, Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't crying, but his watchmen were. They were giving the warning and reporting back of the evils that were going on, which is come upon unto me. So the cry came to him, the report came to him, and if not, then I'm going to know if that report isn't true. So Jesus Christ literally came down in the form of a man, is sitting there, standing there talking to Abraham with these two angels, one on each side. And then in verse 22, and the men turned their faces from Abraham, and they went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So the Lord stayed there, and these two men, angels, went on to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we, of course, know the example. And then Abraham begins to reason with God. Well, if there are 50 righteous men, 45, 40, 30, 10, and God said, okay, if there are 10, I'll spare the city. But, of course, he couldn't find 10. And even Lot's wife turned out not to be really faithful. So it was a sad situation there. They were surrounded by evil. And, you know, Lot was just putting up with it. But anyway, God was very, very well aware. He watches all of these things. You think he's not interested in watching us? He's especially interested in watching us. Of course, you know who else is busy watching us, and that's Satan. because he has the rest of the world deceived already. He doesn't have to worry about them. That's what the Bible says. But he doesn't have us deceived. But he's trying to draw us back in and tries to do everything he can to do that. And you remember what Christ, there are two instances. The one he said that Satan has wanted to sift you like wheat, about Peter. In other words, do anything I want to do with you. I'll show you what that guy's made out of. That I'm sure that was his approach, because that was his approach with Job. And then later in the prayer to the Father, right before he was crucified, he asked to be protected, or that all of us would be protected from Satan, from the evil one. And then finally, of course, in the model prayer, that prayer emphasized the fact, deliver us from the evil one. Because Satan is very, very powerful, and he is strong, and he is and can be very persuasive. You don't deceive a third of the angels because you don't know what you're doing. So you have to accept that and realize it, and we need God's protection, and we need his help. Certainly Satan is more powerful than, you know, we are, but we have God's protection, so we don't have to worry about that. And all we have to do is cry out to him, and he will take care of it. But I want you to also understand that the kind of vision that God has in regard to you and me is what I call tunnel vision. God is tunnel vision when he's looking at you. And what do I mean by that? Well, let's go look at a scripture here in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Now, these days of unleavened bread that we are now finishing up, we should be taking with us the fact that God is watching our actions, not to try to catch us. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 2. Well, I think I just put down the wrong, let me see here. I think I put the wrong scripture down. Let me try 1 Corinthians and see what happens. Well, I did. I wrote down the wrong one. Now I can't remember which one it was. Let's see here. Let me see if I can find it, because I've got it marked. Here we go. 2 Corinthians 10. I forgot to put the extra one in there. It is 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, not verse 2. And here's the principle. And this is what we tend to do as human beings. Because God has tunnel vision. And this is why the Apostle Paul said, verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Now, why would he say that we aren't wise if we compare ourselves among other people? Oh, well, I'm better than so-and-so. At least, isn't that what that Pharisee did? I thank you, Lord, that I am not this publican over here. I do this. I fast twice in the week. Blah, 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 blah. He was comparing himself in a self-righteous way, and he didn't get it. He didn't look at himself for what he really was. God looks at you and me in an individual way. He looks at you with what potential you have and what things you have to overcome. And then he works with you within that sphere. In other words, you can't compare your growth or your overcoming or whatever with somebody else's, because theirs is different. Some people have more physical, mental abilities. And God expects more. We know that from the talents. So he looks at each person individually, and he watches from that viewpoint of what you have to work with, what you've done with what you've been given. He didn't give everybody 10 talents. He gave one, and then five, and then 10. So he didn't say everybody's the same. And that's why I use that term tunnel vision, because he looks at just us. He's not looking at you, and then he's over there going, yeah, but look at so-and-so. They're doing better than this guy and that one over there. No. He's looking at what you are doing with what you have and what you understand, because God is very fair. And he's telling us here in the Bible, don't be foolish enough. Don't be unwise to compare yourself among other people. Now, we went through a time of the days of unleavened bread here, putting the symbolic, putting sin out of our lives and thinking about these things in a serious way. Realize that God is working with us, helping us and giving us the strength to overcome, because that's the goal, is to overcome. Now, if you didn't have to overcome anything, and if God simply says there in Revelation over and over that he that overcomes will be in the kingdom, well, that means that you didn't start out perfect by any means. And that's our objective, is to overcome. So God looks down at you and me with this individual view. He watches us individually. He knows what we have to work with. He knows our strengths and he knows our weaknesses. And he works with those and helps us and gives us the strength as we turn to him to overcome those things. Now, overcoming doesn't happen overnight. And it is encouraging, even though we are, we've talked about this, even though we're an aging group in general, the scripture says that there in Psalms, I was just reading that this morning, that, you know, he gives strength and green shoots, so to speak, or productivity even to the old people, to the old men, as it's stated, so that they can continue to produce good fruits and productive things even in their old age. And I think we saw a good example of that. Since Mr. Morrison is younger than the rest of us here, we can't include him. But for old guys like Joe and and Dale and I, why, we're grateful to be able to participate and to use some of our experience in the church for all these years. And it's very, very helpful. And, you could see Joe's wisdom and Dale's wisdom in their presentations. And they have depth and they have understanding from having gone through a lot of different things. And that's valuable to the rest of the congregation. And God can use that. And so we may be getting old, but we hopefully we're able to participate in a positive way. So God uses all of us, and he takes what our weaknesses are, and lots of times, as we overcome, those weaknesses actually become our strengths, because we're now looking and we're on guard all the time for those particular weaknesses, which we know we have. Now, your friend over here doesn't happen to have that particular thing. As Mr. Morrison said this morning, people go, well, that's just the way I'm born, or, well, I'm just that way. Yes, that's true. That's what you have to overcome. That's not an excuse. That's, if you know that's how you are, then that's what you need to work on. And is it going to be easy? No, because that is the way you were born. And it's your weakness and the thing that you and I individually need to overcome. So you need to focus on that. Maybe you don't have this problem, but you do have this problem. And so that has to be overcome. It's not acceptable to just say, well, that's the way I am. Well, that's why God called us to get rid of it, you know. He doesn't want us to stay the way we are. He wants us to change. So God watches us individually, and he tailors a program because he looks at us in this tunnel vision. He tailors a program for you and me, individual. It's customized because every person in this room is different. And we all have some similar weaknesses, but we all have individual difficulties. And those are the things God expects us to put out and get rid of. But believe me, he watches us, and he knows what's going on. Not from a critical point of view, but with the desire to help us. All right, in James, the second chapter, you can go back there a couple of pages. And James and Peter both understood this very well. And they write, they both make reference to this. James 2 and verse 1. James, the first, or second chapter, verse 1, it says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. In other words, don't be a believer and then be a respecter of persons. And he gives this example of the poor man and the rich man, and the more prosperous one. Well, give him the front row seat. Give that guy that doesn't look so good, give him the back seat, you know. Let's not embarrass the congregation, so on. Don't be a respecter of persons. God's not. He doesn't respect, you know, one person above the other. I'll tell you who he does respect, and he's shown that, are the ones who obey him and overcome. And just like the respect God showed Abraham when he said, I know that Abraham and his house are going to obey what I say. And he'd already proven that by his actions and his fruits. You can go to verse 9 here. He says, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. In other words, you're convicted as a transgressor because you are respecting one person over the other. God doesn't do that. He is no respecter of persons. When he looks down at us and he sees and follows us, it's a good thing he isn't a respecter of persons. Otherwise, the people with, if he happened to like people that had all kinds of physical capabilities and real smart and so on, the rest of us would be left in the dust. We wouldn't even be here. He'd only call those people. But that's not what he's done. He's not a respecter of persons, and he calls people from a broad background. And you can see that even in, you know, certainly in the church. So, and Peter understood that too. Go back a page or so to 1 Peter, the first chapter, and verse 17. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work. See, it's individual. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In other words, understand that God is no respecter of persons. And if you're going to call on God, he is someone who doesn't look at you and compare you with other people. He compares you to yourself. He started here, and how's he doing, or she doing, whatever. He's not a respecter of persons. He's just looking at you. He judges according to every man's work. So he looks at us, what we're doing with what we've been given. Past the time of your sojourning, you better realize it, that's how God's looking at us. And you can't just slide in, you know, under somebody else's coattails or whatever, because he looks at us individually. That's what this whole thing, starting in 1995, my opinion anyway, I think the fruits prove it. It all started, and we were there in Chicago when all this began to happen. And I realized, I looked out at the congregation and I thought to myself, I'm only talking to a small handful of people who get it. The rest of these people don't. It was very obvious. They just did not understand. And most all of them left. And that was their choice. And I realized right then and there that the pressure wasn't on me. The pressure was on each individual person, because this was about, what do you believe? What's between you and God? Has nothing to do with your husband, your wife, your brother, sister, parents, whatever. You were going. Now, some people went along, but eventually they got put to the test as well. And it all comes down to, what do you believe? What's between you and God? And that's how God looks at it. He looks at us individually. And he watches our growth and our progress and our slipping backwards and all the things that happen as humans. But believe me, he's watching. And he doesn't take a vacation. He didn't go, oops, I forgot. Nuts. I missed that appointment. I should have been watching this situation. I knew that that was going to come up, but now I forgot. I forgot to help this guy because he was about to go into this terrible meeting or whatever with his boss, and I was, occupied elsewhere. That's not the way it is. God has, he also, and I should have made a note of that scripture. He talks about how he sets angels with us, about us, individually, to make sure that we're taken care of. Now, you don't see them or whatever, but there are rare times when you certainly recognize and realize that God has intervened in your life, protected you from some whatever, and you look back at it and you kind of breathe a sigh of relief, and you're mighty grateful that God has done that. And that's not an accident, because God does provide his angels. That's all part of his system. They're watching. Everybody's there to help. Everyone's there to serve. The angels there to serve us. The whole thing is a system to try to provide whatever help, whatever encouragement, whatever God can to bring us as part of his family. So it's a pretty interesting thing. Okay, so let me ask you this question. When does God not see you? When is he not looking? When is he when does he withdraw? Well, take a look at Isaiah 59. Now, of course, we can always reverse this process immediately through repentance, but Isaiah 59 and verse 1 and verse 2. He said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy, that it doesn't hear." So that's not what the problem is. God hasn't gone off somewhere, is what he's saying. It's like, if you yell or if you pray a little louder, God will hear you, because he's getting a little old, you know, and maybe he's getting hard of hearing. That's not the case. God's the same as before. But here is the problem. Verse 2, but your iniquities, Isaiah says, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face, or his eyes, his watchfulness from you, that he will not hear. If you want to go the wrong way in the opposite direction, then God's not going to be watching. he's going to say, oh, you want to do it your way? Just like he said to Adam and Eve, okay, have a nice day. We'll see how you do. I mean, it wasn't that God wasn't aware of Adam and Eve and what they did when they left the garden, but he just let them do what they wanted. Is that what you want to do, God's saying? Well, I'm not here to force you. If you can't recognize the difference between doing it God's way and doing it your way and which way you want to go, well, then you'll just have to find out how it works when you do it your way. And so he just backs off. That's when God doesn't see you, if you want to use that term. Go back to Isaiah, the first chapter, because you're kind of on your own at that point. You don't want to be on your own, believe me. Isaiah 1 and verses 14 and 15. This is God's attitude towards this society and this world. He is sick and tired, fed up with your new moons and your appointed feasts. My soul hates. You're putting in all your own things. You're not following my outline. They're putting in their holy days or their festivals. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. I'm sick and tired of it. God is saying, I can't deal with this. I'm so sick and tired of man going his own way, making up his own rules. And verse 15, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes. You're going to come to me and you're going to try to pray and try to be religious, and I'm just going to turn my eyes from you. I'm going to just ignore it. Yes, when you make many prayers, I won't hear. And your hands are full of blood. The bottom line is, if we aren't following what God says, then don't expect God to be answering our prayers. God will answer our prayers and he will respond immediately, because he does know what's going on, as soon as we really repent and it's sincere. What was God's attitude with Saul? What did he do? He removed his spirit from Saul. Took it away. Now, if Saul had really repented, God would not have done that. But he didn't. David was forgiven. He was shown mercy, and that's what the Bible shows as well. If you're repentant, then you will receive mercy, which is undeserved pardon. And he didn't remove his Holy Spirit from him. And David, really deeply examined himself and asked that God would create a new heart in him. He didn't want to fall into that trap again, because he allowed himself to drift away from God, and look what happened to him. It caused him lots of difficulties. It's just like when we got home Saturday night, Gail and I had gone to see Brian, and I got home later that evening, and just in time to catch the last part of the Ten Commandments, which I always, frankly, enjoy, because it just brings home in a graphic way, here's Israel, they're coming out of Egypt, God purposely places them up against the mountains and the sea, and then that classic line of Pharaoh says, their Lord, or their God, is not a very good general, puts them up against the thing, let's go get them. And then all of a sudden, the people are screaming. And then, of course, you've got whatever his name was. I can't remember, but that actor who's the bad guy. And he's Well, you know, who's going to save you from Egypt now? You know, your carts aren't going to save you from the chariots and the swords. And he's like Satan over there, you know, the world doing his thing, you know, resisting Moses. And then all of a sudden, everybody's standing there. Here come the chariots. Oh, here they come. And the women are screaming. And they come down off the hill and a giant pillar of fire. And, you know, it shows Pharaoh he's going to go through the fire. And they try to stop him. You can't go through that thing. And he says, let's get out of here, his assistant says, his general says, because you can't fight God. Oh, we're going to stay here. So the fire goes, and then Moses gets up and on the rock and says, stand still and watch the salvation of the Eternal. And then the great sea opens up, and they all go down through. And after they're just about finished getting through, the fire is removed from Pharaoh. And they all go, okay, let's go get them. And they're down there in between these two giant walls of fire. And, of course, it doesn't say this in the movie, but the Bible does. And God just reaches down, and he takes a few of the wheels off the off the chariots. And it's like, oh, we got troubles, boys. And then all of a sudden, it all crashes down on them. So it just, you know, I was thinking when I was watching that, here is God, takes us out of the world. Now, you think coming out of the world is easy? No, it's not. You know that. To come out of that way of life that you've lived all your life, you're used to that. You don't know any better. And God has to miraculously bring you out, and the enemy is chasing you. He's after you. He's going to try to devour you. And God has to intervene and stop him. And then he has to bring you through the sea and get you on the other side and then put the end to that strong influence between Satan and the world and you. And then, of course, your journey, which is where what we're symbolizing now, this time period, begins as you begin to live, in this case, in the wilderness, and you begin to learn. And unfortunately, the crazy Israelites, you know, Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days, and then the same evil influence starts saying, we'll make the golden calf, we're going to do all this. And, of course, God is seeing all of this, and he tells Moses, you better get down there. Your people have committed a great sin. And obviously they did. So, you know the story of how it all works out. And they all ended up dying in the wilderness. But they all wanted to go back to Egypt like a bunch of fools. Because that's the human nature pulling on you. You always have that same pull there. And so it is a miracle. And that whole example that you see, you know, portrayed in that movie that we read in the Bible, obviously the movie has its difficulties with details, but the principle is there. It's a miracle to get us out of the world. And it comes in steps, all those plagues, one step after another, slowly softens us up. And we begin to see, as God works with us individually, that we need to get out of here. We need to flee. And we need God's help and his direction and his training. And he's watching us individually and working with us and helping us. He's not there to hurt us. He's not there to try to force us. He's there to support us. Notice in Psalms 33. Psalms, the 33rd chapter and verse 18. Again, there are so many scriptures in here, I couldn't even begin to quote them all. But 33 and verse 18. He says, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. So if we are not afraid of God, but I mean that we respect God and that we are trying to submit and follow his way of life, God's eye is on us, and he's there to help us. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, that look forward to the mercy that God shows us, which is undeserved pardon. Verse 19, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Go over to chapter 34, right next to it, and verse 15. Let's start there. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So God's countenance and his response is certainly not positive towards people who want to follow the wrong thing. Now, if we make a mistake and we sin and we repent, then God is showing us mercy. That's why the previous scripture talked about upon them that hope in his mercy. They're always, we would have the intent to try to do the right thing. That's our desire. Some people just say, nuts to it, I'm sick and tired of this, or I don't want to follow what God says, I'm going to do what I want. Now, there was one lady that I talked to. I was a trainee with Mr. Hal Baird at the time down in St. Louis. And this is the only person I've ever talked to in the ministry who actually expressed this. But she was living with this man in adultery. It was a very clear situation. And she wanted to do what she wanted to do. Now, she knew the truth. And we went to visit her and to try to help out. And she basically, the ending words were, yes, I know I'm doing the wrong thing, and I know I'm going to the lake of fire, but I don't care. Now, think about that. What help can you give a person who says, I know, but I don't care? And there will be more than one person in the future who will come to that conclusion. I want to do what I want to do. I know what the penalty is, but I don't care. Now, that's when God, he's not going to force anybody. And his solution to the problem is the person is just removed. Because there is no working with a person who does not want and will not respond. But that's their choice. God didn't make them do that. They wanted what they wanted, and they were going to have it, and they didn't care what. And so we just kind of like, he and I looked at each other. It's like, well, what do you say? It's the most empty feeling that you can experience, believe me, when you hear someone say that. Hopefully that lady changed her mind on that. Which he could. But he says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord, verse 16, is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Of course, if a person commits themselves to not following God and refuses to obey and is not going to do it, then God says they'll just not be remembered anymore. They just won't be. So let's go to Proverbs, the 28th chapter here. I don't like to leave you with such a negative thing, but that's the way it is, Chapter 28 and verse 26, he says, chapter 28 in Proverbs verse 26, and he that trusts in his own heart You trust in your own way. You trust your own desires. Just like Absalom, he trusted in his own ways, his own intellect, his own planning. God says, if you do that, you are a fool. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool. But whosoever walks wisely, in other words, God's way, he shall be delivered. Now, that's very important to understand. Well, I want to go back here. Let's go back to Psalms 34 again, because I missed something I see that I wanted to read. Psalms 34, and we'll go back here. We read, let's just start in verse 17 of 34. It says, "The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles." This is the difference between us and the world. It doesn't mean that we won't have troubles, but God delivers us through them. He helps us through them because he's watching us. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and he delivers, verse 17, them out of their trouble. The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart, which means a repentant, submissive, contrite heart, and not big in their own eyes and all the things that come with human nature, and save such as be of a contrite spirit. So he's there to nurture and to help and to protect. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And that's what I wanted to emphasize. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. God doesn't say we're not going to go through afflictions. That's how we learn things. We learn to understand what the rest of the society is going through, what the world's going through, so we can teach them later, and that we will have had similar experiences so that we understand what they're going through, because they're going to say, oh, well, you don't understand. Well, we do understand. But God then brings us through. He saves us, so to speak, because he's watching us and he's watching out for us. That's very important. And then, of course, we just read in Proverbs that if you trust yourself, you're a fool. Don't trust yourself. There's a way, Proverbs says, that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof, or the result of it, is death. It looks good. Looks good to me. It's like old Debbie Boone, makes me sick in her song. It's such a pretty song, but the one phrase, well, how could it be wrong when it seems so right? That's what I make my decision on. How it feels and how it seems. It can't be wrong. It was wrong. But it seems so right. I was so dumb. That's humanity. That's why he said, you're a fool if you do that. What seems good to you. So I guess the bottom line lesson that we need to learn out of this whole thing is that we just need to totally submit to God's way. God sees us all anyway. We're not fooling him. We're not going to get away with something. He's very aware. He's watching us all the time. And his angels are there watching and making sure we're taken care of, because he promises to do that. And, of course, he is protecting us from Satan's power and his influence. He knows our heart, and he knows our motivations. So we just need to get with the program.